Good morning. Wow, that was a great song. I love singing at youth group. Probably my favorite time of youth group is our worship time. I love singing here. Oftentimes I'm not allowed to be up here because I'm downstairs with the kids. I love singing with them too. And you probably hear them sometimes on Sunday morning because we try to have them sing with all their heart so that it blows the ceiling off the downstairs and you can hear them. But I love that song. Thank you very much. We're continuing in 1 Timothy. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. It's one of the Apostle Paul's pastoral epistles because it's one of Paul's letters to a pastor of a church. And here in 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to his what he calls his son in the faith, this man Timothy that Paul took under his wing. He mentored him and discipled him so that he could join Paul in the ministry of the gospel. And when Timothy receives this letter from his mentor, he's serving as a leader in the church in Ephesus. It's a place that Paul spent more time than any other place that he was at. He spent 3 years in Ephesus during his third missionary journey, and this personal letter to Timothy to give him advice on being a pastor, we get to listen in on Paul's advice to him. And last week, we looked at chapter 1. Last couple weeks, we looked at chapter 1, and two of the most important verses that I think really set the stage for the rest of the letter, especially what we're going to look at today, is in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. It's familiar verses where the Apostle Paul, if he had a life verse, maybe this was it. But then again, I don't know if he would have chosen one of his own verses for his life verse. But verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And as Paul looks back on his life, he viewed himself as the worst one of all sinners. But he said that he was shown mercy from God. Why? And I love verse 16. "So that Christ Jesus might use Paul to display his unlimited patience as an example to those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." In other words, Paul is saying that Jesus is using him. Paul is saying his life would be an example to unbelievers so that if he could be saved, so could they. Paul's example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life, not to those who already believed on Jesus, but those who would believe. Is that how you view your life? As an example to others? So that if they would believe on Jesus, that they too could have eternal life? That was the focus of Paul. And I think it, as we come to chapter 2, we see that is still on Paul's heart. He's thinking about lost people who need to believe in Jesus and receive eternal life. So let's take a look at that. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul says, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." Someone once said, before you talk to people about God, you better talk to God about people. And I think that's a good summary of how chapter 2 starts out. Paul tells Timothy that, first of all, you have to pray for people. You have to pray to God for all people. And I think Paul is talking about people who don't know Christ yet. He's telling Timothy, pray for all people, even those in authority, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And here I wonder if Paul actually even thought back about himself before he became a Christian, because he was a man in authority. And back then, he used his authority to round up Christians, have them arrested, put in prison, punished, and even had them killed. Can you imagine the chaos that Saul at the time caused with the authority that he had to persecute Christians to their death? And so he prays, he says, pray for those in authority so that we may live peaceful lives. But we see the main reason why we're told to pray for all people who aren't Christians yet is in verses 3 and 4 here. He says, it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God is a saving God. He is our Savior. In verse 4, he says that he wants to be their Savior too. He wants all people to be saved. That's God's desire. God wants to save lost people. That's why Jesus came, right? To seek and to save the lost. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so Paul is telling Timothy, God is our Savior, and the first thing we need to do is pray that God will become their Savior as well. God desires everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. A week ago Saturday, I was driving home from Chicago with Ashley and one of her friends, and we were talking about this verse, that God desires all people to be saved. And Ashley and her friend, they're both taking a systematic theology class right now, and they asked me what I thought about this verse. And I knew kind of where they were heading with that question. If God desires all people to be saved, then why aren't they? And so the question was, does God really desire every person in this world to be saved? And the thought I had, first of all, was before we read any of our theological positions into this verse, we first need to just let this verse speak for itself. God desires all people to be saved, is what it says. And I thought, you know, God hates sin, obviously. God desires that we not sin, right? God didn't make us robots. He designed us with a will. God certainly doesn't desire anyone to suffer the consequences of our sin. The Apostle Paul, or Peter, said something similar to this. Peter said that there's going to come a day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And in 2 Peter 2:9, he says, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And back in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, God told the people of Israel, is really pleading with the people of Israel, repent. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. And God said this to them, surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. You see the heart of God in that verse. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And it just shows us that the gospel is universal. It is for everyone. For God so loved the world. He loves everyone. He doesn't want people to perish in their sin. But yet God makes it clear each person must come to repentance. Each person must come to a knowledge of the truth. Everyone must put their faith in his Son. Everyone must believe in him. And now, will everyone be saved? Of course not. All you have to do is look at the Bible and see how it makes it clear. Many people refuse to repent. Many people refuse to trust in Christ. And many people reject the Son of God. But yet this verse certainly shows us the heart of God. And Paul's saying that's what we need to pray. That's why we need to pray for people to come to a knowledge of the truth. Do you have any non-Christian friends that you pray that for them? Pray for people to come to a knowledge of the truth. What truth? Paul tells us, the truth you and I learned, Timothy, verse 5. This truth, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? In that one sentence is both the good news and the bad news of the gospel. And I tell my kids in Sunday school and in youth group all the time in order to understand the good news of the gospel. That's what it means. In order to understand the good news, you first have to understand the bad news. The fact that there is a mediator between God and men implies the bad news, that we're separated from God. What's a mediator? A mediator is a go-between between two disputing parties. Someone who brings two opposing sides together to reconcile them. And God is holy and righteous, and he opposes our sins. And our sins show that by our nature we oppose God. That's the problem. We're separated from God, and we need a go-between who can bridge the gap and bring us to God. Whoops. Going backwards. Thank you. And I've always liked this simple bridge illustration. I learned this when I became a Christian my senior year in high school, and it's just a simple illustration that I think illustrates this verse. And I like how the Living Bible paraphrases verse 5. It says, God is on one side and all the people on the other side, and Christ Jesus himself, man, is between them to bring them together. The entire human race is in the same boat with the same predicament. God is on one side, and all of us are on the other side. We're separated from God because of our sins. In Isaiah 59, it starts off, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. In verse 2, he says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That's the bad news, isn't it? Our sins have done three things according to that verse in Isaiah 59, 2. They've separated us from God. They've hidden his face from us, and he will not hear us. Our sins have separated us from the author of life, and Ephesians 2 reminds us that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were by nature objects of God's wrath, every single one of us. That's the bad news. And we can't get ourselves out of this predicament. We can't stop sinning. We can't make up for the sins that we've already committed. We can't bridge that gap between us and God. We can't get over to God's side. We're separated from him. But the good news is that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I want us to spend some time thinking about that, meditating on the mediating of Jesus. And really, there are only two vantage points from where you can view the cross and Jesus being our mediator. From this side, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus to save you from your sins, that's where you stand right now, and that's your view of the cross. And you have to realize, and that's what Paul is saying, we need to pray that people would come to a knowledge of the truth, that Jesus is your only hope of getting over to God's side, that Jesus is your only mediator to God. Until you take that step and put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, you're still separated from God. And so I'd say it's very important for you to consider the cross and what Jesus did for you on that cross. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's why Jesus died for us. That's why that cross becomes that bridge. And there is no other bridge. You can't get to God's side any other way. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus himself said it, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, the other way that you can view the cross is from this side. That's the other side. That's from God's side. And Jesus made it clear in John 5:24. He said, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And as a Christian, it's so important and it's so valuable for us to look back on what Jesus did for us and view the cross from that side. View him being our mediator from that side. Which of the two sides do you view the cross from? For those of us who have come to a knowledge of the truth that Paul's saying to Timothy, it's so good for us to take a backward look and view the cross from this side. Jesus said we've already crossed over from death to life. And it's important for us to go over the gospel again and again to reflect on how we got over to this side. How did we get here? And for those of you who haven't put your faith in Christ yet, you're still on this side of the cross. And you need to think about, how am I going to get over to the other side? How do you plan to bridge the gap between you and God? Well, the Bible says the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion, Isaiah 30:18. The Lord longs to show you his grace and compassion instead of his justice and judgment. And our salvation is all because of his grace and compassion. God, our Savior, longs for all to be saved and to understand this truth, that God is on one side and all the people on the other side, and Christ Jesus himself, man, is between them to bring them together. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And in our world, we think of a mediator as someone who brings two opposing sides together, and I think of the current labor strike with the UAW and General Motors, that a mediator in our world typically is a neutral third party, right? Like a referee in a football game between two opposing teams, a mediator is usually a neutral third party. But yet in the case of the one mediator between God and men, a neutral third party won't work, will it? This mediator must be a unique individual. This mediator must perfectly represent God and perfectly represent mankind. And there's no other one but Jesus who qualifies. I love talking to Ashley about the things she's learning in her class, and the theologians call this individual the Theanthropos. Theos means God, Anthropos, man. It's called the hypostatic union that's occurring in the person of Jesus Christ. One person with two natures, God and man. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Before the incarnation, no member of the Trinity had a body, right? Because God is spirit. But in the incarnation, the Son took on carne, took on flesh. And ever since, the Son of God has had a human body. Hebrews 10:5 says, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. God the Father was done with Old Testament animal sacrifices. He prepared a human body for the Son of God so that there would be one final sacrifice for sin, a human sacrifice. And verse 10 of that chapter in Hebrews 10 says that we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's why Jesus can be that one mediator between God and men. God the Son became a man. Since we have flesh and blood, he too shared in our humanity, Hebrews 2:14. He had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, Hebrews 2. The Old Testament high priest sacrificed an animal, right? But Jesus, our high priest, sacrificed himself as a man. And I think that's why we see this in verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The last part of that verse, the man, Christ Jesus. The Son of God had to become a man in order to be the mediator between God and men. He is and always was God, but in the amazing plan of God, he became a human being so that he could become that man who was slain, so that he could die on the cross to pay our sins as a man the sins of other human beings so that he could be our mediator. Jesus is the God-man who represents perfectly both God and people. He is the perfect mediator between God and men. And he did it by giving himself as a ransom for us here in verse 6. Jesus paid our debt to God. And that word ransom implies that it was substitutionary. It was in place of. That Jesus died in our place. No one else could have done it. Right? In that passage in Isaiah 59, it says that down in that chapter, the Lord looked at our predicament of being separated from him. He saw that there was no one to intervene, so his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him, in Isaiah 59, 16. And that arm of the Lord was the same arm of the Lord that we read in that familiar passage in Isaiah 53. Jesus is the arm of the Lord. Our sin debt to God, we could never repay, we could never pay for that, was paid to God by God, by the God-man. And by taking the wrath of God in our place, Jesus saved us from God himself, didn't he? Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Just a great, great lyric that we sing. Since the sinless Savior died in our place, God's justice was perfectly satisfied. And all he asks us to do is put our trust in him. Put your faith in Jesus and what he did for you. And God's justice is perfectly satisfied that he is able to look on him and yet still pardon sinful people like me. In a minute, I'd like to ask the Jubals to come back up, and I'd like to sing a song to close our time. And I think of another lyric that we sing, when through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. I love that song, and we're going to sing that in a few minutes. It's number 67 in our white book. 67, let us love and sing and wonder. It's a great song, and you think about from that song, how did we get to this side? It's because Jesus paid it all, didn't he? Jesus paid it all by his sacrifice on that cross, and that cross becomes the bridge so that he could become that mediator to bring us to God. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous one for the unrighteous many, to bring you to God. I love the metaphors in the Bible. I love that last song we sung before it came up. I love how God uses the different metaphors in the Bible to teach us his truth. And I thought about this one a couple weeks ago. We were singing, Worthy is the Lamb Who Was Slain. And I thought about, and it's reflected in that last song that we sung, that Jesus, the Lord is my shepherd, right? Jesus is our shepherd. And yet our shepherd became a lamb who was slain. We are the sheep, right? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus had to become like one of us. He had to become a sheep, all the while still being our shepherd. Our shepherd became a sheep. But he was a lamb without blemish or defect, as Peter reminds us. And that perfect lamb without blemish or defect laid down his life for his sheep. Our shepherd sheep laid down his life for other lost sheep. And when Jesus died on the cross for us, when that lamb was slain, with his blood, he purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. We were redeemed, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And now, looking back at that cross from that side, we can say with the Apostle Peter, we were like sheep going astray, but now we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, all because the shepherd became a sheep. and became that lamb who was slain for us. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Our shepherd became a sheep. And I want to say became our Savior, but he is our Savior. Our shepherd, sheep, Savior. That's beautiful. And Paul says that's really his life's work. Verse 7, he closes by saying, that's why I am a herald. I'm someone to tell people about this. And really this whole passage, he's telling Timothy, this is what we need to pray for. We need to pray for people to come to a knowledge of that truth. But aren't you thankful that we have come to a knowledge of that truth if you've put your faith in Christ? And Paul said, that's my life's work. That should be our life's work as well. If we can close this morning by singing number 67, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. And I'll just, look at that fourth verse, written by John Newton. Probably the kids' favorite song downstairs is a song by John Newton, Amazing Grace. But this man lived more than 250 years ago, and yet this is such a great lyric. Verse 4, he says, Let us wonder, grace and justice, join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Let's sing that.
Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Washed us with his blood. He has washed us with his blood. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies, called us by his grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us with his blood. He has washed us with his blood. He has washed us with his blood. He presents our souls to God. Let us sing, though fierce temptation threatens hard to bear us down. For the Lord our strong salvation in view the conqueror's crown. He who washed us with his blood. He who washed us with his blood. He who washed us with his blood. Soon will bring us home to God. Let us wonder, grace and justice, join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood, he who washed us with his blood, he who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. Let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high. Here they trusted him before. now their praises fill the sky. Thou hast washed us with your blood. Thou hast washed us with thy blood. Thou hast washed us with your blood. Thou art worthy, Lamb of God.
Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our shepherd. And we thank you that you came into this world, took on a human body, you became a sheep to save your sheep. And as our shepherd sheep, you laid down your life for your sheep. And you didn't stay dead, you rose again. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our mediator between a holy, righteous God and sinful people like us. Lord God, we thank you that just that thought, that grace and justice were met at the cross. We thank you that when through grace and Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Lord God, we thank you that you in your righteousness and holiness would sacrifice your only Son in our place, so that both your justice and righteousness would be fully satisfied, so that justice smiles and asks no more, and yet you can apply that to sinful people like us, and that we, by just putting our faith in Jesus, can receive your mercy, can receive your grace. We just thank you for the mercy that we have. We thank you that, Lord Jesus, you have secured our way to God. We thank you that we can view the cross from God's side. We thank you that you have brought us to God. We praise you for our salvation. We thank you for who you are, our shepherd, our sheep, the lamb who was slain. And we think of just one day we are going to sing that in heaven. Worthy is the lamb who was slain. We thank you that you are the lamb who was slain in our place for us. We just praise you for our salvation. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.